And here we go. I'm Dennis Dickinson, and welcome to Deep to Deep. The expression deep to deep comes from Psalm 42, where the depths of God is calling out to the depths of men, or vice versa. The psalm is about Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon is called the Mountain of God, and at the top of Mount Hermon, you had Israel's water supply, and it flowed down to the Jordan. And it'll talk about the depths and God's breakers and waves and the crashing waterfalls coming down to the Jordan. Of course, as it does, God satisfies the longing of men, the deep. And that is the deep part of man calling out to the deep part of God. Hence our term, deep to deep. Not because it's deep theology or anything like that. We're not trying to boast or anything like that, but you get the idea. All right. Hey, we're going to introduce the New Testament to you today. If you've never done an overview of this, it is really worth your time to do, to kind of get the whole thing in a cup or in a nutshell. You've heard the old expression, get this in your head and you'll have it in a nutshell. But nevertheless, it'll be brief because you've got only so much time to cover each book, but it's good to know kind of where you're at. And if you're like me, when I first started, I met the Lord when I was 20. I'm 56 now, and I've been at this a while, but when I first met the Lord, for the first few years, I was reading my Bible just avidly. I just loved it. I remember I would make a pot of coffee at about 9 o'clock at night, and I would be up till 2, 3, 4 in the morning just reading my Bible. And I've been reading my Bible steadily since that time. But I can remember the first few years just thinking, this is a huge book. How in the world can you ever master it? Now, I don't claim to have mastered it, that's for sure. But I've come away since that time. And now I'm looking back. And sometimes I've had to ask myself the question, if I had to do this over again, what do I wish that somebody else would have communicated to me? And there are a handful of things that could have saved me a lot of heartache had I known. So anyway, I've had the joy of and privilege of sharing that with our students at Charnock Institute of the Bible and giving them details from the scriptures, insights from the scriptures that would have helped myself and the other staff, etc. So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels. Now, if you're going to be with us next week, I'll show you how to approach the Old Testament, because the Gospel is alive and well in the Old Testament. It's almost like you have the Gospel of Genesis, the Gospel of Exodus, the Gospel of Leviticus, and we'll show you how to do that as Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul would open up the Scriptures and insert Jesus, and that's how you do that. But in Matthew, you know you have the King of God. That's what that book is about. Matthew is the one gospel written to the Jews, and we know that because it's the one gospel out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where all of the Jewish expressions are not explained at all. You only hear this over and over again. Jesus did this to fulfill this. He did this to fulfill this, did this to fulfill this, and then he would rebuke the Jewish nation for not knowing what's going on. The other Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John, they will say, well, this was a tradition of the Jews. This was a practice of the Jews. Well, obviously, you're not writing to Jewish people. You wouldn't say that. So in Matthew, it is all about the king. He fulfills the law. He ministers to Israel. He brings healing. He does all of those things and with like an expression of the kingdom drawing near, and he offers that to the Jewish people. That's the uniqueness of it. So Matthew will start with, this is the genealogy of Abraham and the genealogy of David. Abraham's offer was for the nations, but David's offer was specifically to the Jewish people. That is, the son of David is not only a messianic kind of expression, but it had claims to the house of David that no one else could claim. Now, that's Matthew, very Jewish. Mark is knowing that you have the servant of God. Why would I say servant? Very simple. The only people in that culture that did not have genealogies were slaves. Right? The Romans had genealogies, the Greeks had genealogies, the Jews had genealogies, but you cannot find genealogies among slaves. For example, there's a great text in Romans 16 where I think is Secundus, Tertius, Quartus. You'll read some names like that. What's fascinating about that, those are just Latin expressions for numbers 2, 3, and 4. And so when you have names like that, if that's your name, then we know that you're coming from a slave background. You're just a number. You're not a name. And they would approach you just like that. And Mark is just like, and Jesus in Matthew has a great dignity about him as the Jewish king. And people approach him, and he makes certain decisions, which are a little odd for us in the other Gospels. But in Mark, he's just running around serving. And things move very, very quickly in Mark. Now, when Mark covers a story, he will cover it probably larger than the other Gospel writers, but he'll also cover fewer stories. And it's all about getting things done. So if you like to get things done, Mark is a great place for you. It is the most translated Gospel, by the way. Luke is knowing that you have the man of God. I was really fascinated the first time I realized in Luke, there are lots of stories in Luke that deal with family and women and children and things like that. And so Luke fits that very, very well. And the genealogy in Luke, it starts with the Lord Jesus, goes out through Mary's line. And as it goes back through Mary's line, it goes clear back to Adam. It doesn't just go back to David. It doesn't go to Abraham. It goes clear back to Adam. And it's about humanity. And the gospel in Jesus Christ is for all mankind. All mankind. Now, when you come to the Gospel of John, you have a very unique twist. The Gospel of John is where it just opens up. And this is the gospel for Christians. And in the Gospel of John, he just starts off right up front, was in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, he says, and later on, and dwelt among us, and God is in flesh. And then he also talks about these vast chapters on the Holy Spirit, how he'll lead you and guide you and take care of you, comfort you, strengthen you. Well, you wouldn't write that to non-Christians. That kind of information is for Christians. And so John deals with that. He says, in the beginning was the Word. You know, a couple of times in the Psalms, God is called the Word. And I don't remember exactly what it is. I think it's about 11 times in Chronicles that the Holy of Holies is called the Davar, which is the Word. And so God is associated with being the Word in the Old Testament. And so when John says, in the beginning was the Word, you know, commentators like to jump off into Plato and the Logos, and it was the brain of the universe, and they say, oh, that's just nonsense. John was a Jewish, nice Jewish boy who read his Old Testament, and he saw God as the Word in the Old Testament, and he just used that. How do I know that? Well, the Holy of Holies is called the Word. And if you know anything about the Gospel of John, you know he follows the tabernacle. If you know the tabernacle, for example, what you're going to have with it, behold, the Lamb of God is where he's going to start off. You bring your lamb there, and the lamb is to die. Right there at the bronze altar, the brazen altar that takes away your sin. And then later on, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. There's the laver, the washing laver. He said, I'm the light of the world. There's your menorah, the lamb of Israel. He said, I'm the bread of life. There's the table of showbread, or bread of the presence, bread of the face, many, many things it's called. When he dies, well, the temple veil is torn in two. And there's his body. And then he takes in, we have his high priestly prayer. There's the altar of incense in chapter 17 of John, etc. So you see what he's doing. He's following the tabernacle. And when he says, in the beginning was the Word, well, the Holy of Holies is called the Word, the Dar. Right? So it's not that complicated. And in the Gospel of John, obviously a great gospel favorite for many Christians, because it is in there that the deity of Christ is spelled out, that he's God of very God, that he's the God-man, Theanthropos. Just a beautiful, beautiful gospel. Very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matter of fact, it's been pointed out that the first three Gospels stand together and John kind of stands by himself. A quick little insight, by the way, it's in John where Jesus said, I am the Son of God. And they picked up stones to stone him, and they said, how is it you're going to, he said, how would you stone me for what good work? And they said, none, but you being a man, make yourself equal with God. And he never removed that claim. Why wouldn't he remove it? Now, let me give some insight into that. In the Old Testament, when the Bible says that Abraham is 75, in Hebrew it actually says he's the son of 75. When he's 100, he's the son of 100. Every time you have anybody's age talked, you're always the son of those years. It's an equal sign. So also the sacrifices. Every time you bring a sacrifice, you actually never bring a bull or a ram or a goat. You always bring the son of a bull, the son of a ram, the son of a goat. And it's a Hebrew equal sign, and so Hebrew scholars tend to take it out. Right? The expression son of. Well, the Greek scholars tend to not know that and tend to leave it in. So you can actually find the sons of disobedience, sons of rebellion in the New Testament. It's just an equal sign. And when Jesus said, I am the Son of God, they said, you just made yourself God. Well, how do they know that? Well, there's your equal sign. The book of Acts. This is knowing you're carrying the gospel to the world. Okay, Matthew is knowing you have the King of God. Mark, knowing you have the servant of God. Luke, knowing you have the man of God. John, knowing you have the Son of God and God of very God. So it's behold your king, behold the servant, behold the man, behold your God. Four expressions, and only those four found in the Old Testament. In Acts, you know that you're carrying the gospel to the world. And when he says, you shall be my witnesses, that's the apostles, not you and I. We are not witnesses of the resurrection. Only they are. They have seen Jesus Christ. They are eyewitnesses. They are with him. And so when they're saying in every sermon in Book of Acts mentions the resurrection, well, we are not witnesses of the resurrection. We have witnesses in other ways, and we are salt and light in many, many ways. But in the Book of Acts, we see the outline where the Jews and take the gospel to the Jewish people. And so clear up to chapter 10 and 11 of Acts, the entire church is Jewish. There's not a single Gentile. There are no Gentiles. So the idea that the church and Israel can coexist is just very, very clear there. They take the gospel out to the nations. It's interesting how they do that. Not everybody goes to the nations. They send select people. And not everybody's preaching. And so many just go and they support those preachers. So you have Timothy, you have Titus. John Mark was there for a while. He bailed, remember, and he didn't go to the work. And later on, Paul and Barnabas had a fallout over him because Barnabas and John Mark related to each other. But by the time you're done with the book of Acts, Paul is sitting in under arrest, house arrest, and he's in Rome. And the gospel has gone to there. And in Romans, of course, he says he wants to go to Spain, so he knows he's going to get released, etc., etc. And you can see the movements, and you can actually begin to place the books of the New Testament as they're written in the book of Acts in the different chapters. So all you have to do is follow Paul writing back oftentimes, like Thessalonians when he was there, and he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Timothy's gets sent back, etc. So we carry the gospel forth either by preaching it ourselves or by supporting those who are preaching it. We see the church handling conflicts. We see how they handle cultural issues. We see the law arising and how they deal with the law in the book of Acts. One other item, this is important. The book of Acts has many items, which we call their historical narrative. And historical narrative is just recording of a historical event, and it tells you what happened. It doesn't tell you what must happen. So the Bible records things that it does not approve of. Okay, Romans, this is knowing you're justified judicially and what to do because of it. The wrath of God in Romans 1 is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. He goes on to describe it. The wrath of God is not falling buildings and things like that. It is when God begins to give men over to their passions. That's his wrath. And pretty soon they can't control themselves and can't control their passions, and their passions begin to control them. And that is the judgment and wrath of God. Now, if you have that definition, you can see the wrath of God on every street corner on the planet until finally he gives men over to a reprobate mind, not knowing right, wrong, indifferent, moral, amoral, etc. Now, he says there's no difference in how a Jew is justified or a Gentile. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you are justified freely and by the deeds of the flesh, or the law with your flesh, and nobody's going to be justified because you can't keep the law. That's why Jesus died. He kept the law and paid that penalty. 1 Corinthians, knowing you are spiritual or carnal. That's a great book. If you don't listen to the Word of God, more particularly, if you don't welcome the things of the Spirit of God, he uses the word dekamai. It means welcome, not receive, but welcome. The carnal Christian does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Can you imagine a Christian standing up in a congregation and said, here's what it is. I've heard you preach the Word of God, and I think that's just stupid. I think Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. Could you imagine a Christian saying that? Well, that's exactly what 1 Corinthians says carnal Christians do. And a carnal Christian, who cares if you've been a believer for 80 years? If you don't welcome the things of the Spirit of God, you are being foolish. You can only handle milk. You can't handle the meat of the word. You can't obviously live it out. Carnal, very carnal. And there's no excuse for it. We're supposed to move on. The scriptures are milk. The scriptures are meat. We grow by the mastery of them and being mastered by them. All right. And this is the carnal Christianity. Of course, they're fighting each other. They're suing each other in court. And Paul actually after a while says, examine yourself to see if you're even in the faith. Problem with a carnal Christian is you cannot tell the difference between him and a non-Christian. The philosophies of the age rule in their hearts and their minds, and they see the things of God as just foolish. And, of course, that is a foolish man. In 2 Corinthians, you have a book about knowing that you are dealing with true and false glories. Now, he says there is a glory of condemnation in the law and things like that, but it fades, like Moses, his face would fade. And there's a glory in condemnation. That is, some people aren't happy unless they're miserable, and they glory in being miserable. They glory in everything being wrong and things like that. But it's like Jesus said, "I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer." Why all the doom and gloom? Anyway, and he talks about false teachers in there. And false teachers, Paul actually says, man, they get away with it. If they beat you in the face, you think they're these godly things. And we haven't abused you. We haven't taken your money. We haven't done any of those things. And yet you despise us. And they criticize the Apostle Paul, said he's a lousy speaker and those kind of things. But he writes a really awesome letter. And they just felt like Paul, interesting, they're carnal Christians, remember. And they said that, you know, Paul, you're trying to narrow us in. And he said, no, you're trying to narrow yourself in. We're trying to open our hearts and open your life. Your conduct is going to clip your wings from being able to fly. In the book of Galatians, it's knowing you have the true gospel. They're crucifying Jesus again, it says in Galatians. He says, what are you doing? And he talks about different gospels. They're very subtle. They look like the same gospel, but they're not. And he says, that man should be accursed. He says, the law will do nothing for you except make a slave of you and make you an outcast. The law was given for the purpose of being transgressed, that your sin might become exceedingly sinful. The law is your schoolmaster to beat you. It is your jailer to keep you in jail. And that's Galatians. Ephesians is knowing you are in his eternal plan. Did you know Ephesians 1? There's only one eternal plan running. God has only one eternal purpose, and only one. There's never been a plan B. This creation as it is right now is under his direct control, always has been, always will be, and how sin works in that and who's responsible and things like that, we'll figure that out in the kingdom when he reveals it. We see through a glass darkly. We'll see pretty clearly then, face to face, a Hebraism from the Old Testament means clearly. And Ephesians talks about the angelic realm and what's being learned there and the spiritual battles that were going on. That's where the real battle is. It's in the mind and the hearts of men. And you're dealing with tremendous eternal things, beautiful things. And he says, Jesus is the cornerstone and the apostles, their writings, are the foundation on which you must build. In Philippians, this is a book about knowing you're mature. Now, people think Philippians is about joy because the word joy is mentioned so many times. It's mentioned more than you realize because the word grace and the word joy and the word thankfulness are the same root word, charis. Right? Charis, thankful, eucharis. Just the giving of thanks. So that book is full of those things. But this is the book where he says that some guys are preaching Christ. They got the wrong motives even. He says, but well, at least Christ is preached. He says, of all the preachers around me, I've only got Timothy who actually gives a rip about anybody else. All the other guys are seeking their own thing. All the other preachers doing their own thing. They want their own ministries. They want their own churches. They want all those other things. But then there's Timothy who is serving others. And this is the book like where counting all things loss for the majesty of knowing Christ, to take hold of that which God has taken hold of us to take hold of. And he used the example of Jesus. You forsake everything to follow the Lord. And if you don't care who gets the glory, if you will look to God and follow him, you have every reason to expect that you're going to experience the maturity of Christ and the joy. Because I think joy is for the mature. Happiness is a sign of new Christians, but joy is the sign of those who are maturing to know Christ, fellowship of his suffering, the power of his resurrection. Till you know those things, your joy will not be really come alive. But as you mature, it certainly will. Colossians, one of my favorite books. This is about knowing you're complete in Christ and that Jesus Christ is to be preeminent. And if you don't understand that, you'll never be complete. Colossians 2, you lack nothing. You are complete in Christ. You lack nothing. You don't need a second word of grace, a third work of grace, and this and that, and this and that, and the other. He says you are complete in Christ. And then after that, in Colossians 2, he goes on to talk about people who are involved in rituals and And everything, those who are having visions, he says it, puffed up by their carnal minds. What a thing to say, puffed up by their carnal minds. Well, you don't need any of that. Put to death the deeds of the flesh and move along. 1 Thessalonians, this is knowing you are delivered to patiently serve and follow. This is written to new Christians. God has taken care of you. You're like a newborn babe. Just hang tough. You will mature. You haven't been appointed to wrath. All is going to end well in the end. You're going to be fine. Be careful and be sexually pure, he says. It's his will of God, even your sanctification, that you cease from immorality. Knock it off. And if you do that and you participate, he says, I don't care if you are a Christian. God is the avenger of such things. Don't do it. 2 Thessalonians, knowing you're secure from judgment at the day of the Lord, that you're going to be okay. Don't panic. Don't worry about when the sky is falling and those kind of things. Jesus Christ will return one day in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. That's in 2 Thessalonians 1. Talks about the Antichrist and being busy and occupying until he gets back. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And busying ourselves about his kingdom. In 1 Timothy, this is knowing you're in a real church. Did you know that 1 Timothy has qualifications for church leaders? They have to be a one-woman man. They have to have their children under order. They have to have a good reputation in the business community. They don't pay their bills. Now, they can claim anointing. They can claim whatever they want. But I promise you, they're not anointed. They're not God's man. You need to not be there. You need to tell them, it is not God's will for you who are failing to try to teach everybody else how to succeed. That's just not how it's done. So he gives you qualifications of church leaders and church servants to be serving in any capacity. He tells you your responsibility to take care of your own family so you're not burdening the church. He warns you about getting involved in chasing riches. He says many people get in trouble. Be careful there. You know, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. If you've got food and raiment, be content. 2 Timothy. This is knowing you're being led by faithful men and not rejects. Men who are counting the cost. They're not argumentative, not fighting, but they will endure. They will serve. They will give their lives away. Titus, knowing you have the healthy program of God. Oh, he keeps using the word sound-minded, sound-minded, sound-minded. If you want to be sound-minded, then if you're going to serve God, you are commanded to be sound-minded. It's literally the word for saved thinking, healthy thinking. Philemon, knowing you can restore others or reconcile others. Paul does a reconciliation between a runaway slave and his master. Both are Christians now. And he says maybe he ran away for that very reason, to become a believer and showing how to restore him. Hebrews, knowing you have a reality of the new covenant over images of the old. So the book of Hebrews, your focus is to be upon not images, but those realities. Okay, you know, why mess with the Sabbath day when you have the Sabbath rest, which is Jesus Christ, Hebrews says. Entering into the land. You don't have to worry about entering into the land of Israel. You enter into Christ. That's the land. That's the promise. He's greater than the angel. He's greater than all the types and the pictures. And many don't see those types and pictures, and they're always forever hung up on him. But Jesus is the example. He is not, well, those are the things I should say, examples of him. Everything points to him. Abraham offered up Isaac. It says, the Greek says, as a parabole, as a parable. Jesus is the reality. The book of James, knowing you have the real faith which works, right? You're going to be changed if you're not a doer of the word. Well, he says you're deceiving yourself. You have to have the real thing. Endure. 1 Peter, knowing that you can begin and grow and deal with slander of your person. This book is full of that in marriage and outside of that in your friends. And 2 Peter, knowing you are growing patiently till the end. You hang tough. God is not slack concerning his coming. He'll be back. Till then, what manner of person ought you to be? 1 John, knowing you're saved or you're not saved. At 1 John, I don't know how many times he uses the word know in there. Do that. 26, 28 times. You know, he says that you have eternal life. And here's how you know you don't have eternal life. The idea that you don't know if you're saved or not saved is only from those who are ignorant of Scripture. 2 John, knowing you're not helping false teachers, be careful, or you will help evil ones. 3 John, knowing you are helping true teachers. There are people that will fight you if you try and do what's right. Jude, knowing you're contending for the faith. And there is a time to contend for the faith. You've got some really bad people out there. He says they sneak in to the church and they're like stones and rocks at your feast. Nothing like biting into a rock. And that's who these men are. You've got to deal with those boys and keep yourself unstained from this world and from them. Revelation, this is knowing you are determining your future by your present walk with Christ. He writes to the seven churches and says, behave this way because Jesus Christ is coming. You don't want to miss this. And through there, it is the revelation or revealing of Jesus Christ. It's not the revealing of 666. It's not the revealing of wars, the revealing of Satan. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important. When we say the revelation of Jesus Christ, in the first chapter, Jesus says he is the Almighty. It is the Greek word pantokrator. Pan, of course, you're familiar with, like pantheism, everything is God. Pan means all. And krateo, the second part of that word, krator, krateo is the verbal form, and it means to seize, control something with the hand. Literally, when they seized Jesus, it's just the word krateo when they did that in the garden. Now, they do that. Jesus Christ is Almighty or the all-controlling one. That's what this book is about. And if you don't get that, like Nebuchadnezzar, lose your mind. Not knowing his sovereignty, you'll just think you're a victim of this and a victim of that, and you don't want to be just that little whiny baby victim thing. Okay? Now, that's a grand overview here of the New Testament, a large overview. I hope you've enjoyed that, and we'll do the Old Testament next time we meet. And you can reach us at charnockedu.com, charnockedu.com, or you can write us at Box 221, Payette, Idaho, 83661. Now, Charnock Institute is a Bible college and seminary right here in the state of Idaho, where students translate the entire Bible as part of their education, and they also read everything written by the early church to AD 325. You can hear us throughout the week, on the weekends. Pop into Whitestone Christian Fellowship if you don't mind my teaching. You can hear me on Sunday mornings at 10. Hope you have a great day, and it's been my pleasure to be with you. Look forward to you next week on this program, Deep to Deep, when we go through the Old Testament in the same way as we've gone through the New. Blessings on you.